Isaiah 22:15-25. This is what the Lord Almighty, says. Go, say to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the palace, what are you doing here, and who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself here, hewing your grave on the height and chiselling your resting place in the rock? Beware, the Lord is about to take a firm hold of you and hurl you away, O you mighty man. He will roll you up tightly like a ball and throw you into a large country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will remain, you disgrace to your master's house. I will depose you from your office, and you will be ousted from your position. In that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. He will be a seat of honour for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him, its offspring and offshoots, all its lesser vessels, from the bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, the peg driven into the firm place will give way, it will be sheared off and will fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut down. The Lord has spoken.
And so we read here in chapter 3, 7 to 13, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I'll make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I'll make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I'll also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I'll also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I don't know if everyone remembers how Australia won the America's Cup back in 1983. In 1983, when I was a young minister in Inala in West Brisbane, I remember one morning getting up very early to watch the last race. And Australia won. Not many people would remember that the America's Cup had not been won by a nation other than the United States for 132 years. America had won it every year. And then came the cocky Australians. They'd been trying a number of times to win. And eventually they came with this yacht, Australia 2. And they were 3-1 down. So they had to win all the next races to win. They couldn't afford one more loss. All America had to do was get one more race and they were there. And they did it. They did it. And what's amazing is that America, the designers for Australia 2, was a whole team of experts. A whole team of designers designed that boat and built it. Australia had one guy, Ben Lexon. He didn't even finish school. He finished up school at 14 years of age, and as a yacht designer was self-taught. But he came up with this newfangled design, the winged keel. And they had it shrouded all the time so the Americans couldn't see it. Drove them nuts. But if ever there was an example of a David and Goliath victory, that was it. America, with all these resources and all this power and all these wins behind them and history. Yet along comes Ben Lexon with his design, and he defeats them after 132 years. But of course, this is nothing compared to the real David and Goliath story that you find in the Bible. That was just sailing. No lives were at stake. But when you go to the Bible and take a look at the story of David and Goliath, this was a spiritual battle. And what was at stake wasn't just the welfare of the nation of Israel, God's people, but also what was at stake was the honour and the glory of God. And so when you take a look at this, you see indeed something that we need to have in mind as church. We face a world that's becoming more hostile against Christianity. And so what we find here is an untrained young boy. That's all he was, an untrained young boy. Remember, he used to look after the sheep for the family. He didn't even belong to the army. He was only there at the front lines because he was bringing food and checking up on his brothers. His father sent him to see how his brothers were going in the battle and to bring them some food. So you got a young boy, untrained, over against huge guy, Goliath, full armour, and someone that all the different soldiers of Israel were too scared to go up against. He was calling for someone to come. Let's do it this way, he was saying. Just one person, you and me. Whoever wins, then their army wins, and we become indeed, you know, the spoil, as it were, of the war, of the battle. Just a young boy. When Saul saw him and realized the news that he wanted to go and fight Goliath, he had got David to put on his armor. And David didn't want it. It was uncomfortable. He just couldn't work with it. He said, no, I prefer to just go in my normal shepherd's clothes. And so off he went to fight Goliath. When you take a look at 1 Samuel 17, 42 to 43, you see with what disdain Goliath looked upon David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? See the detail here? Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Yet David had a secret weapon, and it was better than Ben Lexon's wing keel. Listen to what David had to say. This is David speaking in 1 Samuel 17, 46. This day the Lord will hand you over to me. Not, this is what I'm going to do to you. This is what the Lord will do. The Lord will hand you over to me. And I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I'll give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. And then listen to this. And the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. See, that was the point. David wasn't looking for glory. David wasn't looking upon himself being hailed as a hero. But it was the glory of God that was uppermost in his mind. The whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. That was his secret weapon. And so in the book of Revelation, we've been looking at these seven churches. And they too were like David over against Goliath. What stood in front of them, opposed to them, weren't just the Jews who had declared them indeed heretics and as we'll see in a little while, casting them out of their synagogues, and who had mounted a persecution against them. You just go to Romans chapter 9 and see how Saul then, who became Paul, started a persecution against Christians in Jerusalem, and then it spread. Okay, so not only did they have the Jews against them, but they had the whole Roman Empire against them. They remember these seven churches were in Asia Minor, now Turkey. And it was the hotbed of emperor worship. And if you didn't worship the emperor, then you were liable to death. And so they were really in a tough place. And so here we have another David, and here we have Goliath, the Roman Empire against the church. And that's what we read in Revelation 3:8. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. And then it says, I know that you have little strength. Here's this little church against the whole Roman Empire. And the Lord acknowledges their smallness, their powerlessness. I know you have little strength. But the Lord goes on, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. They withstood their Goliath. And so today as the church, we're sort of getting into a similar situation. I was just thinking about it today as we drove down from home down to the hall this morning. We're just a really little percentage, even of the population here in the Wanganballadoo Shire. I think the number of Christians who worship on a Sunday regularly, who seek to live out a real living relationship with Jesus, wouldn't amount to more than about 5%, if that, of the entire population here. We're just little. We don't have much strength of ourselves. And you've heard me say, and I've reported that a number of times, as it's been said on the news, that Christianity today is the most persecuted religious minority on earth. Did you know that? Today, the fact is that the most persecuted religious minority are Christians, more so than any other religion. And you get the feel of that when you take a look in Australia. No one dares have a go at Muhammad. They know what would happen. But openly blaspheme Jesus, make him the butt of jokes in live comedy. Not a problem, but they would never do that with Muhammad. Okay? Same with Buddhism, the greatest respect. We show the greatest respect for these other religions. But for Christianity, fair game. We give them everything we can, the world says. And so as we face this truth, this reality, we need to hear what the Lord says to this church with little strength. And we need to take it to heart. Remember what it says? To those who have an ear to hear, let them listen to what the Lord says to the churches. Okay, it's meant also for us. So what was their situation? What were they facing? You know, it talks about the synagogue of Satan, that they were being persecuted by the synagogue of Satan. As in the past sermons, we saw that the synagogue of Satan was simply the Jews with their synagogues. And they were, as Jesus had prophesied, they were expelling, they were excommunicating Christians from their midst. Remember what it says in John 16:2. Jesus said, they'll put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you, note this, anyone who kills you will think he's offering service to God. Jesus prophesied this would happen. And where the synagogue of Satan was, also in Philadelphia, this is what was happening. They were expelling Christians from their midst. You'll remember in John 9:22, Jesus had healed the blind man. And the leaders of the Jews got together and began questioning him. How did this happen? Who did this? Instead of rejoicing and giving of thanks, there was an inquisition going on. And his parents were with him and they didn't want a bar of it. They said, he's old enough, he can speak for himself, thank you. So they butted out of the whole discussion. Why? Well, it goes on to tell us. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. So this is what is being referred to with the Church of Philadelphia. The Jews in Philadelphia were making it clear that they were not part of the Jewish religion, which exposed them then to Rome, because the Jewish religion was the only religion that the Romans had exempted from the worship of the emperor, because they realized they couldn't get the Jews to serve more than one god. So once Christians were seen by the Romans as not belonging to the Jews, they were fair game. And so the Romans began to persecute the Christians. But as we read, they kept the word of the Lord and they didn't deny his name. And it says in verse 10, they endured patiently. They suffered it all. They didn't whinge. They didn't complain. They suffered it all quietly. They endured patiently. And it's in that context that you get this reference then to the open door. When we take a look at Revelation 3:7, it says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Now, what's that a reference to? What would the church at Philadelphia have taken to heart? Now, this was code. So how would they break this code? What would it mean? Well, they would have to go back to the Old Testament, the passage that we read, and see what it meant. The context of that passage that we read was judgment and condemnation against Israel, and specifically against Jerusalem. And second in charge to the king was this particular office, called different things in Scripture, but the person who held it at that time was Shebna. Shebna had the key of David, as it were. In other words, he had the key of access to the king. And so nobody got to see the king except those whom Shebna gave access to. He could shut them out or he could let them in. Problem with Shebna was he got too big for his boots. It was only for kings to carve out in a certain place in the rocks a burial chamber. He began to think of himself in grander terms than the position he held. And that's why God has a go at him in our reading. And so God says, I'm going to take you, I'm going to snap your peg that's anchored in the ground, and I'm going to throw you in a distant land, and there you're going to die. How arrogant of you to carve out a cave for yourself in the rocks. How arrogant of you to assign to yourself this lofty position. And so the Lord pronounces judgment on Shebna. And in his place would come Eliakim. And Eliakim would hold the key of David. And Eliakim would become this powerful person who would give access to the king. What he opened, those people would have access. What he locked, what he shut, those people would be denied access. Now, what's all this in relation to? It's the fact that Jesus holds the keys. Think about this. Jesus holds the keys. Remember, this whole book is written to people who are wondering, is Caesar greater than Jesus? That's the question this book is answering. Is Caesar greater than Jesus? And the answer of the book is, Jesus is greater than Caesar. Jesus is what? King of kings and Lord of lords. And that means he's over Caesar. He's the king of the kings. He's the king of the emperors. Lord of lords. Okay? And so it speaks of Jesus being holy and true. He's not just the secretary of state like Shebna was and then deposed and then Eliakim became. He's not just the secretary of state. Jesus is the Messiah, the king, the promised king. You know, I had that lesson with the kids last week, with Jesus coming in on the colt of a donkey on Palm Sunday, coming up not too long away. Okay? Jesus is the promised king. And to him are given what? The keys of the kingdom of God. The keys of the kingdom of God. Jesus alone holds those keys. And Jesus alone is the one who lets people go in or bars people from entering. Remember what Jesus said? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus has got the keys. What he opens can't be shut. What he shuts can't be opened. And so what you have is the synagogue of Satan, these Jews in Philadelphia, saying to these Christians, you have no part in the kingdom of God. We're shutting you out. Now, what does Jesus say to the Philadelphian Christians? This little church that's so weak, this little David standing in front of its Goliath. What does What does the Lord say? It's Jesus speaking to this little church. And what does he say? I'm going to put before you an open door that no one can shut. The Jews have done this. They've closed the door and they say they're barring you. But I, the Lord, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I open a door in front of you that no one can shut. The Lord is comforting this church, telling them that they indeed have entrance into the kingdom, even though the Jews are saying exactly the opposite. In Revelation 3:9, Jesus goes even a bit further. I'll make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I'll make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. That's really rubbing the nose of the Jews in the dust, isn't it? Those who deny you, those who shut the door against you, I'm going to open the door they can't shut, and I'm going to bring them to you, and they're going to bow before you. They're going to fall at your feet and acknowledge that I love you. You see the mercy and the compassion of Jesus for his church? This is a word he wants them to hear from himself. This is what you and I need to hear. In the past, the faithful have faced their Goliaths in church history, especially in the time of the Reformation. You think of the Spanish Inquisition and the torture that went on there. You think of the burnings at the stake, John Huss and Tyndale. You think of the excommunications of Luther and Calvin and death sentences against these people. They were just individuals against the weight and might of the Catholic Church at that time and the Holy Roman Empire besides. Mind you, it wasn't just the Catholic Church, but the Catholic Church had in its pocket what? The Holy Roman Empire. The reformers had all that stacked against them. And many of them gave up their lives. You know, today we've had it very easy for a long time, haven't we? And many who are saying they're Christians today may truly be tested in the near future in terms of what the relationship with Jesus really is. Because when persecution comes, often church is empty. Today the pressure is coming also from within the church to abandon archaic beliefs. You know, I saw it already when I was in my church in St. Mary's in the 90s. We had a person there, a professor of one of the theological colleges, I won't say which one, but a college in Sydney, who every time Easter came around, rejected the notion of the virgin birth and the physical resurrection of Jesus. She was interviewed every time. Every year she was interviewed and asked for her views on the virgin birth and the resurrection. And she denied them. Archaic beliefs. We know better now. And of course the pressure is on from the world and from the government even, to fall in with the present day views with regard to homosexuality and lesbian lifestyles, the whole LGBTQI thing. That pressure's on. It could well be a time, if the church speaks out against these things, that we will be charged with hate speech. And if we do not recant our so-called hate speech, then indeed we face court and even imprisonment. That's not far-fetched. The whole debate with regard to same-sex marriage. Remember, there was a Catholic priest in Tasmania who was hauled before the courts simply because he put a pamphlet out amongst his own congregation in terms of where the church stood on this. This is the pressure that's building. And we may feel ourselves weak with little strength. And we don't have much hope, possibly, or much expectation. We need to hear what the Lord says. Though they close the door, even those from within the church who are conforming to the world, though they close the door against you, I haven't closed the door. They are a synagogue of Satan, as it were. But I have put before you an open door that no one can shut. And I will make them come and bow down before you and see that I love you. And then you get at the end this beautiful promise. It says in Revelation 3:10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I'll also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Obviously, the church went through the trial, didn't escape the trial. The church doesn't exist anymore, but it went through what was explained in the book of Revelation was coming upon the church. Remember the opening of the book of Revelation. It was about things that had taken place, things that were taking place now, and things that would take place in the future. Very small amount of the book of Revelation has to do with the future. Most of it had taken place, and the churches, the seven churches and other churches needed to hear how to interpret the things that were then taking place. They needed comfort then. And as we understand what they were dealing with, then we take it to heart as to the future. And what does it reveal to us with regard to the future? So how do we understand this? I understand it the way that you find it in Exodus 10, 22, 23. Do you remember the plagues in Egypt? God's wrath was being poured out upon Egypt. When you take a look at that, you hear of the same sort of thing that this is promising. Do you remember the darkness, the total darkness that fell upon the land? It says, so Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days. Can you imagine the darkness being that dark? Nobody could see each other. That's how thick the darkness was, as it were. And then it says, yet, and it's a big yet, while there was this darkness amongst the Egyptians, yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. How does God do that? I mean, this is Egypt. It's one nation. It's one country. And yet it's dark here and it's light here. Where the Egyptians were, it was dark, so dark they couldn't see each other. Where God's people were, there was light. In the midst of the plagues, God makes a separation. And of course, the most beautiful separation has to do with the death of the firstborn. What does the Lord say? When you take a look at Exodus 12, 12, 13. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And so the Lord is saying here to Philadelphia, I'll keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world and to test those who live on the earth. And so that's how we understand Revelation 7:3 a little bit further on in the book, where the Lord says, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. It's not that they weren't going to pass through the trial, but they would be protected from what the Lord was going to unleash. Put a seal on them so they'll be protected when these plagues are unleashed. So that's one thing. And that's similarly what we find in that opening that we had from Isaiah, wasn't it? Though you pass through the waters, they will not overflow you. Though you go through the fire, you will not be burned. I'm the Lord your God, I will be with you. This is what he's saying to Philadelphia. But there's one other thing the Lord promises here that we need to take to heart. It says there in Revelation 3:12, he who overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I'll write also on him my new name. Well, it's interesting that it says this because it talks about their name being written on the pillar in the temple. But when you go further on, you find out there is no temple in the New Jerusalem. So what's this referring to? There's no temple and there's no sun and no moon because God and Christ are going to be the light in the New Jerusalem. So if there's no temple, then what's this writing of their names on the pillars of the temple? It's just talking about they would indeed be the temple and they would dwell with God forever. Remember what I'm going to do? I'm going to give you an open door in front of you that no one can shut. It's all about entrance into the kingdom of God. It's all about paradise being restored. Listen to this, Revelation 21, 9 to 10. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me what? The holy city, Jerusalem. So it's identified for us. This new Jerusalem isn't brick and mortar and it's not gold and sapphires. These are symbols to speak of its glory. But guess what? The new Jerusalem is us, the bride of Christ. See what it says there? "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. We also see that in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 21. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" However we understand this imagery, the important thing is, because sometimes you can't see the wood for the trees, the point the Lord wants us to understand is that this is talking about the open door that no one can shut. No matter what our Goliaths try to do to us, the reality is this: the kingdom through Jesus Christ belongs to us. No one can take that away from us. And we may go to prison, like Christians in the past, we may even be put to death because of our faith, but none of that prevents us from entering the kingdom of God. No one can take paradise away from us. Not even we ourselves. In Christ, our sins are forgiven. He's got the keys, and by his grace, he lets us in. So whatever happens, folks, and I'm trying to prepare you, whatever happens in this world, no matter how much suffering we go through, no matter how great the forces against us, this is the letter we need to remember. He loves us. Remember, "I'm going to make them come and bow down before you and see how much I love you." The Lord loves us. And he says, "I'm taking you home." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that you have preserved for us this portion of your word. And indeed, like the Church of Philadelphia, we feel ourselves small and even powerless. And yet, Lord, we know that that's not the reality. That as with David facing Goliath, the reality is that with God truly working through us and being there for us, that we can overcome anything. Indeed, these letters continue to say to him who overcomes. But that overcoming we know, Lord, is not in our own strength, but it's through the work of your Spirit within us. And so, Lord, we thank you that as our world continues to progress in its history, as it draws closer towards the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that no matter how small we are, no matter how insignificant the world considers us to be, no matter how hostile the world turns against us, the reality is this: you have before us an open door that nobody can shut. And you promise to us this wonderful, glorious future to be with you forever. Indeed, Lord, we thank you that we are your bride, not because we have made ourselves so pretty and adorable, but that through Jesus we've been cleansed. Every spot and wrinkle has been removed, and Jesus has presented to himself ourselves as a bride, and he claims us as his own. Help us to humble ourselves, Lord, as we consider this truth, and help us to go on our way rejoicing, encouraged and strengthened in the knowledge of how much you love us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.